For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Amen. God is the master. God is the master. God is the master. He created all things. He created all things by his word, and he is the owner, and he purchased souls by his blood and has become our Lord, our owner, our master. And with his blood, he purchased souls and has become the Lord of the living and the dead, as we read in the opening passage. Our faith is to know that you are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I am the soul. And our church preaches, I, the soul, as we say that our spirit is the true self. And to emphasize that, it's not our flesh, but it is the spirit that is the true me. So I, the soul, is that spirit that has been purchased by his blood. So therefore, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. We belong to Jesus Christ. Not only that, but while we are in the flesh, all things we have are the Lord's. So our faith is to know that I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. I am his servant. If I say servant of the Lord, it means the same as belonging to him. Faith life is whether we live or die, it is for the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, it is for the Lord. All moments we live, and even when we die, it is for the Lord. So we live and die for the Lord. In the world, war has never ceased, and it's continuing. Whether small or big, there is continuous war. And what wars are, it's of possession and ownership. Wars are endless because there is a constant desire to possess and own. It's regarding the territory or its natural resources. And throughout Europe and all those small countries, war can never cease as each country desires to gain even a little more territory. And even for the U.S. as well. So they say that the U.S. is a country blessed by God. That it is a country blessed by God. Native Americans were here first, but then the Europeans began to explore the land and establish themselves here, and more arrived in America, and as they settled here, they wanted to become independent, and for that there was warfare resulting in thousands of deaths. And this is how the U.S. came to be. And through this process, the U.S. was established. And they also began to explore the lands to the west as well in order to expand their territory and conquer more land, claiming its natural resources and human capital, which resulted in wars against the Native Americans, and thus many of them also died. And the U.S., that is called a country blessed by God, didn't just come about overnight. It came as a result of many wars, of many battles, and deaths. Not only are there wars for territory, but also for possession of the surrounding seas and oceans. Right now, there are escalating tensions between China and the U.S. over the South China Sea. China has been engaging in artificial island reclamation activities, which may involve piling sand or concrete to build new islands, thereby serving to fortify territorial claims. So there are rising tensions between the two countries, between these countries in these disputed waters. And we read of military exercises in the South China Sea, making it hard to maintain peace in these waters. So this is the conflict that we see this day. And even small islands have become subject of interest in order to claim possession, in order to claim that territory. And even though it may not be rich in natural resources or anything, it's to gain possession of it. And this is what we have been seeing these days. And America, in the past, it was a fertile land. However, after many years of farming and using the land, it degrades over time, resulting in less harvest as it sucks up the nutrients in the soil. And back in Korea, back in the day, we didn't have chemical fertilizers back then. So instead, we'd use natural sources. And the vegetables, the crops, they were really good. The cucumbers, the radish, the squash were also good. And we'd use these natural sources to provide nutrients to the soil so these crops could grow. And we'd also use bird droppings, which was a good fertilizer. So taking it back, with even the slightest possibility of finding useful resources on these islands, there are efforts being made to claim them, because with territorial claim also comes natural resources and even human capital. And in the past, when a nation conquers land, the masters would take slaves and use them. And after the Industrial Revolution, this relationship became more contractual. And so the understanding of owner and slave was weakened, it was lessened. Even in Korea, when I was young, the understanding of master and slave was very strong. And in Japanese culture, there is something called oyaji. If a master would call a slave, they'd shudder in fear. But you don't see much of this today. For example, in the IT companies, for instance, there is an ongoing need of hiring new talent. Since new technologies are constantly developing and advancing, so in such manner, there really isn't much of the master-slave mentality or understanding this day. So people can leave their position or job for their self-interest and advantage, whatever would benefit them. And now this is the world that we live in. But regardless of how the world is and how its understanding and concept of this has changed over time, we as Christians, we as those who believe in Jesus, must know who God is. God is the master. He is the owner, the Lord of all creation, of all things. Everyone needs to acknowledge that God is the Lord of all creation, for He created time, He created the sun and the moon. They are all His. All things are His. The world, all nations, authority are His. Even if things came about by man's invention, all things are His. Everything occurs under His creation and authority, so we have nothing to grumble or complain against. Amen. The problem occurred in the Garden of Eden, where God gave Adam the command that he could eat of anything except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that Adam would acknowledge that not everything was his. So God commanded him to not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if he ate of it, he would surely die. It was to remind him that God created all things, that he created the Garden of Eden, and it's he who allows Adam to have them. And for him to not forget, he was given the command to not eat the fruit. However, also in the garden was the devil in the form of a serpent who caused Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit, to disobey God. The devil, he was an archangel in heaven and was very talented and mistook that he could be whatever he wanted. And so he had in his heart to become like God. And since he left his domain, his proper position, God cast him out of heaven and placed him in the universe. As God found him detestable in his eyes, he contained him in the universe. The archangel was called Luciel in heaven, but now he was called Satan, the enemy of God, and to humans he is referred to as the devil. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were created in the image of God and had authority over all that God had given them in the Garden of Eden. But because they sinned, because they were deceived by the devil, all the possessions were taken from them and they became slaves of the devil and were cast out from the Garden of Eden, meaning that the authority to possess all that God had given them was taken away from them. And ever since then, curse fell on mankind. To give mankind a chance for mankind to know and believe that God is the owner, that he is the master, and to acknowledge that God gave them a new history. To the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years, there was no hope for them to leave their life of slavery. However, God sent Moses, and through works and miracles, God led them out of Egypt. Once they left, their status changed. They no longer belonged to the Pharaoh, a man, but now they belong to the Lord Jehovah. They did not belong to a man, but now became the Lord Jehovah's. They now belong to God, and God referred to them as my people with 199 instances of this phrase throughout the Bible, which emphasizes that they were his people. However, the devil continually works to cause men to forget that and to deceive them, leading them to forget that they are the Lord's, and thus they end up disappointing God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." God tried to ingrain this in them, and as a way to help them remember this and to teach them that all firstborns are the Lord's, whether it's the first fruit of crops or offspring, it's Jehovah's. And the last plague killed the firstborn of every man and animal, and in order to be spared of this, the Israelites placed the blood of lambs on their doorposts so that they'd be passed over for destruction. And God gave them the law, which was a covenant, a contract that he is their God and they are his people. So they were given this covenant, this contract, which was like a document that reminded them of this relationship of master and slave, that he is their God and they are his people. And it was by keeping the law that they could maintain this relationship, this contract. And an important law that they were given was to not covet anything belonging to their neighbor. They were not to covet anything belonging to their neighbor, whether it be a neighbor's house, a wife, slave, territory. They were not to covet anything that belonged to their neighbor. Because if they acknowledge that they were Jehovah's and that they are a slave and want to keep that relationship, then they were to also acknowledge others' possession as well. So this was why such law was given to them. And they were given the promised land that is Canaan, which was a land promised to Abraham, the ancestor of the Israelites, who was promised that his descendants would be led to the land flowing with milk and honey. However, it was not simply given to them. God said that they'd take possession of it through war. And God had already given them ownership of the land of Canaan. They were given them ownership of that land, and with that they went into the land. It says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So they were given the right to own this land, but they did not have it in their hands yet. So you could see it as God gave them a property title or a deed, so like a document that showed who owned that property. And with that, they entered the land. And God would be with them to win wars, to take possession of it. However, due to their sins, they were taken into captivity, but they never relented in claiming that the land was theirs. They continued to believe in the promise of Jehovah God and continued to confess that it was their land, that they had ownership rights to this land. And the tabernacle contained the name of Jehovah, and it was to remind them that Jehovah is the Lord of all creation, and all things belong to the Lord. The tabernacle was to remind them this. And when they entered the land of Canaan, the conquered land was divided between the tribes, and they began to cultivate the land to produce crop, and they'd offer that up to the Lord, for they confessed that all things came from Him. That all things came from Him. The tabernacle was to remind them that He is the Lord of all creation, and all things belong to the Lord. Not just creation, but the people too, their families, all belong to the Lord. Everything belonged to Him, so they all gave willingly. In order to remind them that all things belong to the Lord Jehovah, that He is the master of all, all their crops, all the harvest, they were given a commandment to offer up a tenth of that. In our church, pretty much everyone besides newcomers regularly give tithe because we acknowledge who our owner is. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, it says, "Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." So whatever crops they had, they gave a tenth of it and offered that up to the Lord. And in Malachi, as we read, they continue to give to the Lord. However, years later, they found it to be burdensome, and therefore they started to steal from the Lord. This included the people and even the priests. So the Lord said, "You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." And the people asked, "How are we robbing you?" And it says, "In tithes and offerings." So in tithes and offerings, they were stealing from him. And it was because they found it burdensome. And they were to remember that they were able to claim the land because God gave them ownership of it. He gave them victory. And they were able to yield crop because he provided them good land and good weather. All things were given to them by God. So if they believed that and said amen to that, then they were to give a tenth of everything to the Lord. But they soon found that burdensome. Before I received grace, when I attended the Presbyterian Church in Korea, I used to think that was a substantial amount. I used to be very stingy when purchasing goods. Even when buying bean sprouts, I'd have trouble deciding between one that was a few cents less. But when I visited the hair salon or restaurants, I tipped well in order to receive the best service. So I'd give a lot of tips. However, with tithe, I was very stingy. It was really difficult to give tithe. And I'd do the calculations to determine how much tithe I had to give. And I would redo the calculations over and over again since I thought it was too high and maybe I made a mistake. And I struggled with the tithing and eventually stopped going to church. I was a deacon too at that time at that church, but I stopped going as it was too much for me. And then the pastor asked why I stopped going, and I told him that I don't want to come anymore because I tried tithing for 2 months, but I don't think I can continue it. So then the pastor told me, to pray to God. And so I asked him, what should I pray for? And he said, to lessen my income so that I'd have less to tithe. But I didn't want that either. So I didn't go back ever. Because back then it seemed so much. But now giving tithe is automatic because I know who my owner is. I know who my master is. So now Israel was corrupted and stealing from God, robbing from God. Who is God? God is the owner of all creation, and he taught this and revealed this to mankind throughout their history. However, the Israelites had forgotten, and that is why God was upset. But in order for them to live again, to remember that their nation lost sovereignty and they were taken as captives for their sins, they were cursed as a people, as a nation. And throughout my ministry of over 30 years, I have not witnessed a single individual who gave tithe end up in poverty. God is living, his word is living, and he will surely take care of those who belong to him. So if something belongs to someone, you have an affinity to it, an attachment to it. So you put something aside, but then you see someone take it from you, you want it back. As the Israelites, they withheld from God withheld from them. That's why they were cursed and their nation fell. They lost their sovereignty and they lost all. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, "My people have been lost sheep. My people have been lost sheep." And so the Lord, the Master, would go find the lost sheep. The owner has an attachment, an affinity for his belongings. So when they are lost, he does all he can to find them and bring them back. When Jesus Christ came, in John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." In John chapter 1, it says that the world was created by the Word. Who is the Word? He is Yeshua. So who created all things? Creation? Yeshua. Jesus Christ created all things, and he was born as the son of a carpenter. And in the eyes of the world, he lived a poor life. And no one recognized him as the owner who created all things. They didn't recognize him as the master of all creation, of all things. On top of that, he came before the temple, and what did he say? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." This temple represented that all things belong to God. However, Jesus was here before the temple telling them to destroy it. It was ingrained in their minds that all things belong to Jehovah. And the temple reminded the Israelites of this, that all things belong to Jehovah. But Jesus was referring to the temple of his body, about his death and resurrection. He was saying that when the temple of his body is resurrected, he will let them know who is the owner of all creation, and that all things belong to the Father. They are the Father's, but the possessions of the Father are his. What belongs to the Father belongs to him. The reason he can say this is when he came out of the water after his baptism, God said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." He said, "This is my son." So creation belongs to the Son. They belong to Jesus. The reason why the Son of Man came was to come and seek and save the lost. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So God coming as man, the Word came as flesh. So the three things we spoke of last week, the Word came as flesh, Word came as flesh, Spirit came as flesh, God came as flesh. Word came as flesh. All things were created by the Word. So all things belong to the Word. So the Word became flesh means that the owner came as flesh. The Master came as flesh. Ostensibly, he may have seemed poor like a homeless person, but all things belong to him. Amen. In his pocket, there was not a time he carried coins or a denarius. So when he went to the temple, he asked his disciples if they had coins to give, and then instructed them to get coins from the fish to pay for the temple tax. So he didn't need to carry around coins, for he is the Word who created all things. So the Word who created all things, he has ownership over all things. Amen, hallelujah. So he came to seek and save the lost. What did he lose? What did he lose? He lost the souls. When and where? in the Garden of Eden. The souls that God created, though they were allowed to possess all in the garden except for one, they sinned, and as a consequence, they were stolen by the devil. And Jesus came to claim the souls he lost in the Garden of Eden. Amen. So Jesus called his disciples. And we can see how much attachment, how much he loves, and how much affection he has for those he loves, and how much he wants to protect them. In John chapter 17, we can see how much attachment he has for those he loves and how much attention he has for them. In John chapter 17, verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So he was saying that he is not praying for the world, but those God has given him. So whatever belongs to him, he protects them until the very end. He protects them and he saves them because he feels accountable for what belongs to him. And why? For God is the owner of all creation. An owner has affection, has attachment for his belongings, and doesn't allow it to be taken, and will do all that he can to find it if it is lost. Does all that he can to bring them back. And regarding the disciples, he said to God that they were yours, that they belong to the Father, but that the Father has given them to him. They were yours, meaning that the Father God created them, but you have given them to me, so they've become disciples of Jesus Christ. They belong to Jesus. And in John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40, For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Amen. Those who belong to the Father, those who he has given me. Jesus Christ refers to his disciples as those he has given him, that those who belong to him. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And this is described as the will of the Father, and he came to do this. Jesus said the disciples are his, and he will not lose any of them. Nothing was more important than this. However, as described in John chapter 17, verse 12, there was an exception. There was one who betrayed Jesus, and he eventually killed himself. And in verse 12, it says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. So he said that he would not lose any of his disciples except for the one doomed for destruction. Jesus didn't tell him to do this, for he fulfilled that role, but he said that he'd raise them up on the last day. So the 11 would be raised up on the last day, with the with the exception of the one who would be doomed for destruction. And when the disciples heard Jesus praying this, likely Judas wasn't saying amen to his prayer, for he had in his heart to oppose Jesus. He had in his heart to turn against him. So in the end that we see him betray Jesus. And as Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He finished all according to the Father's command, according to the Father's will. When he died according to the Father's command. Why did he die? It was to regain his life. He sowed his life. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And so he sowed his life to regain it. And with his death, he condemned the devil, who was the thief. The devil, the thief. He stole the hearts of mankind, leading them to disobey God, leading them to sin, resulting in the death of their spirits. And when Jesus died, he condemned the devil, and when he also shed his blood. The blood of Jesus was the blood of redemption, which means to buy back, to pay the price of. So he bought back what belonged to him. So, like someone who reclaims stolen goods. So the devil is like the thief who stole the souls of mankind. But Jesus condemned the devil and now came to reclaim what belongs to him. So in Korea, there's someone who collects stolen goods and sells them. But that is like the devil. But now Jesus had come to reclaim what belongs to him. So the devil has to now give up the souls, since he never rightfully owned them in the first place. And with the blood of Jesus, with his redeeming blood, he bought back the souls. Because he has an attachment to his souls, to those who belong to him. And like you clean the stolen objects when you reclaim them, with the blood of Jesus, with his blood, he cleansed the souls and made them his forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect." Amen. All of mankind in Adam belonged to the devil. They were like the stolen goods of the devil. But Jesus Christ, with his death, he paid the price of their sins, condemned the devil, and took possession of the souls as he purchased them back with his blood. All mankind in Adam, that includes me, the soul, I, the soul. The moment that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, we now belong to Jesus. Amen, hallelujah. We now belong to Jesus Christ. In the beginning, as he had planned, in the beginning, the Word, who is the owner of all things, the owner of all creation, he came in the flesh as man, and when he died on that cross, the moment he shed his blood, he purchased the souls of all mankind, the souls of all men. So this includes both the living and the dead. He has become the owner, the master of those whose souls are living and those who have died as well. This is not talking about the flesh, but the souls who are living, the souls who are dead. He is their owner. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the price of sin. And when he tore his flesh, he tore the documentation of slavery. So the price of sin that needed to be paid, Jesus tore that documentation and covenant of slavery, and he paid the price of that sin. So he freed souls, and by his blood, he became the owner of all mankind's souls. So he's the owner of all the living and the dead. In Adam, there are those who are living and those who are dead, meaning those whose faith is alive or those whose faith is dead. He has become the owner of them all. So he is not just the owner of those whose faith is alive, but also those whose faith is dead. He is also the owner of those without faith. He can do whatever he wished since he is the owner. And when we acknowledge this, we can understand what is said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. It says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ is the owner of the living and the dead. But here, it says he will separate the good fish from the bad, that he will judge the good from the bad. The good fish are collected in the baskets. The bad fish will be thrown away into the hell fire, as we just read. He can do all this because he is the owner. He is the master. He can do whatever he wishes. Jesus Christ is the owner of the wicked and also the owner of the righteous. He is the owner of the living and also the owner of the dead. So this is a very scary word. If you come before Jesus and he says you're a sinner, then you are without rebuttal, for he is the Lord. We have to know who Jesus is. Who is he? He is the Word, the Lord of all creation, who came in the flesh as the owner of all things. And he became the owner of all things by purchasing them with his blood. Amen. I, the soul that was purchased by the blood of Jesus, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus Christ. As I am his, I will go wherever he deems, whether it be hell or heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. All men belong to God because he created them, but the devil stole them. And confidently, Jesus purchased all souls back by his blood and returned them to the Father, returned them to God. He brought back the lost souls, the stolen souls, and brought them back to the Father, God. So there is a transfer of possession. He is one who follows his schedule and does exactly as he says. And the Holy Spirit came to those who believe through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is the owner of the living and the dead. The Holy Spirit came to. Amen. As we continually forget this, the Holy Spirit helps us, reminds us of this, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that I am the Lord's, that we belong to Jesus Christ. Say amen if you truly believe this. 100% believe this, say amen. Amen? Then we must be recognized by the devil, by the world, by all. We must be recognized and be sealed. And so on our foreheads be sealed. In the Bible, it says that he seals those who belong to him, and we must bear this seal. In the past, slaves received a mark on their skin, whether it be on their foreheads or their shoulders, that indicated their status and who they belonged to. And it was very noticeable. So like that, we must bear this seal of believing in Jesus, that we are Jesus believers. So we must be sealed. And it is the Holy Spirit who came to seal this on our foreheads. We don't attend church like a quiet person to be cultured, but those who have the Holy Spirit proclaim that Jesus Christ is our Lord. So we need to have the seal on our forehead so that everyone can recognize. Amen. Bible talks about the ones who are sealed. And when we turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 8, there is some debate regarding this verse, as there's various interpretations. But as we know the will of God and his schedule, we can come to an understanding. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. So a total of 144,000. So from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 were sealed, so a total of 144,000. These are those who are sealed on their foreheads. And until this is done, no harm is to come unto the land and the world. So tribulation, persecution, suffering there will be, but not until they are sealed. 144,000. They are those who are sealed. Who are they? These are the Israelites. The Israelites. So there are 12 tribes. And the number sealed will be 144,000 total. So 12,000 from each tribe, and when this number is sealed, that is when they are all sealed, Jesus Christ will return. So when is the return of Jesus Christ? It's when 12,000 from each tribe with a total of 144,000 are sealed is when Jesus Christ will return. So each tribe, 12,000 total of 140,000 sealed is when he will return. And there are verses speaking of the tribulation, but when is the return of Jesus? Is it before the tribulation or after the tribulation? And theologians have varying understandings of this. But we believe that the return of Jesus is before the tribulation, since all the things of the Old Testament he has shown us are a foreshadow. Lot escaped before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and Noah escaped the flood before the whole world was deluged. So we see through these foreshadows that they were saved before the tribulation. So we believe that when Jesus Christ returns, the first resurrection occurs before the tribulation. Then when we continue to verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night and in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will be spread his tent over them." So 144,000 are Israelites. We learned this in Logos. But not just them, but from the Gentiles as well. It says there was a great multitude that no one could count, wearing white robes. So there's not an exact number stated here, but it says that there was a great multitude that no one could count. So it will probably be more than 144,000. In other words, when the Lord returns, those who will enter the first resurrection, there will be more than 144,000. But I believe the number will be those from the early churches during the times of the persecution for 200 to 300 years. I think there will be greater than 144,000 who are sealed. So it will be those who are sealed that will enter the first resurrection. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and there before me was a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." And in verse 3, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb." So again, the 144,000 are the Israelites, plus among the Gentiles, those who can go to the first resurrection are those who have not defiled themselves. It says those who have not defiled themselves with women, which means the world, and those things of the world that tempt. And then it says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins." So the virgins here is referring to those, if they have determined by faith, then they will not falter. They will not turn back, even if it means being killed for it. Amen. It says they were purchased from mankind and offered as first fruits, which means the first resurrection. Those who belong to God, those who belong to Jesus Christ, and in their mouths no lies are found, which means they spoke only the truth. So those who only speak the truth and live the truth and only have the truth, such people on the day Jesus Christ returns will rise in the first resurrection and go before the Lamb and serve Him, worship Him and serve Him. Do you understand this? And such a person knows they belong to Christ, meaning that they know that Jesus has purchased not just their spirit, but their flesh as well. So not only the spirit, but also the flesh belongs to Jesus Christ. If you believe this, then you can claim your body as yours. You can't claim your body as yours. So it says not to commit sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So because you have been purchased by His precious blood, you are not to commit sexual immorality. How can one who has received the Holy Spirit do such? It's not just the heart, the spirit, but also your body is not yours. Amen? Nothing belongs to you. So now we must be all the more sanctified and cleansed and act in a way that will be acknowledged as His. Amen? And regarding church, it has been purchased by the blood of God. It's the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus. So the church is the belonging of God, and we are its members. I am a member of the church. And as members, since the church belongs to Christ, and since I am a member of that church, then we, our bodies, also belong to Him. And as members, we have duties, positions in the church. And it's described in Romans chapter 12, the different functions we as members have in the church. If we have become members of the Church of Christ, then we as members need to take on the duty bestowed us in order to be found as His. Amen. If we truly understand the attachment God has for us, for what belongs to Him, then when we see others, we see them as souls. Whoever we see, we ought to see them as souls who have already been purchased by His blood. In Adam, all mankind are His. They belong to God. But what about those who don't attend church? They are lost, and they are like the lost drachma, the lost sheep. A soul that has been purchased by God but doesn't attend church doesn't know who their owner is, and that is why we need to go find them and evangelize them to let them know who their master, who their Lord, who their owner is. Amen. Even unbelievers are souls that have been purchased by His blood. So we need to go out and find them and bring them back. And there are souls who are born by His blood, brothers and sisters, born by the blood of the Father. But if such souls have fallen into temptation, then, so brother, sister, you are born by the blood of the Father. So if such souls these souls, for some reason, have fallen into temptation, then we also need to go find them and bring them back. So we need to seek out both the unbelievers and also those who have fallen into temptation, find the lost and return them back to the Father. And this is the work that we must do. God loves those who belong to Him. He has an attachment and affection to His belongings, and He puts in much effort to bring them back. So He waits patiently. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He waits for one more soul to return to Him. So we ought to do this work in returning souls. So the souls who have been lost, as we go through valleys to find them, when we return them to the owner, how joyous would the owner be? And like the woman who found the lost coin and called her friend and neighbors to celebrate, a Christian, a man of the Holy Spirit, is one who understands how joyful the Father will be when a lost soul is returned to Him. Jesus Christ will return. He will surely return. Why will He come back? Why? Who's in this universe? Because those who belong to Him are here, and He will return for those who belong to Him. Amen. Hallelujah. He will take those that belong to Him. And when we need to say, I am here, you have come to save me, and He will take us joyfully back to heaven with Him. Let us pray.